All right, good evening. We're going to get things started here tonight to not waste any time. Let me just tell you a little bit about the format for tonight. I want to say a few introductory comments about this topic, why this topic, and then pray. Watch a brief video introducing the Captive Project of which Minister Brown works. And then he's going to come up and speak for about 30 minutes, and then we're hoping to do a good deal of Q&A tonight. You've already heard, if you're in the worship services today, heard some of the questions that we have, and to get those going. And then this is a time to ask questions again. Minister Brown just said, as long as you don't call him the N-word, he will not be offended by your questions, and we want to try to really work on this issue together as a way of unifying us, as a way of coming to terms, as coming to listen and learn and to be different for the gospel's sake. I'm really grateful that he agreed to be here with us, and the humility and the joy and the passion that he brings for what God is doing, what God has called him to do, and just really grateful. So I think I said I was going to pray first, right, then intro, so let me do that here quickly, all right? Will you please bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Father, I thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy. Thank you that you have made us in your image, male and female, made in your image. Thank you that we read from the Apostle Paul that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, barbarian. There is neither male nor female, that there is a unity and equality in the body of Christ. And God, I ask that you would please use this night to help us as a church and help us as people who trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, through whom you've made all things and you sustain all things, and all things are made for him, that he is calling to himself and winning. He has won for himself people from every tribe and people group, that in the end day, all that gather before the throne of Jesus to worship him will be of every nation and color and dialect. Thank you, God. And I ask that you would work in us the gospel power to live in light of those realities, to base all of our actions upon them. And God, I ask, as this is a predominantly white crowd, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, that we would reflect your gospel more in the St. Croix Valley, in our workplaces, because of our time tonight. I ask that you would fill Brother Brown, still sort of funny to say that, but Brother Brown, with your spirit to accomplish tonight what you would have for us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you weren't at the first Faith Forum, the reason for Faith Forums is to get a chance to talk about some controversial issues together, and to do it in a way, hopefully, that brings us together and unites us and gives us power to live out the gospel together in the St. Croix Valley. The first Faith Forum was about same-sex attraction, and Rosaria Butterfield talked about to us about same-sex attraction and the gospel and her life story and how God has changed her and how we can be the gospel and live out the gospel in relationship to brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction, and also to a culture has embraced many things that are contrary to who God is and how he has made us and what he calls us to. This one is on the gospel and race and cultural reconciliation. Of course, I know Larry mentioned this a couple weeks ago in one of our worship gatherings, that it seems like today we're reliving the 60s all over again. Not that I was born in the 60s, but he can say that. I can't. I love you, Larry. But in preparation just for tonight, I've been thinking about this letter that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote from Birmingham jail. And he wrote it to churches, to pastors. As a pastor in prison for nonviolent demonstration, he was being critiqued by white pastors in the South. And he writes this. So I want to read from his letter. Let me rush on to mention my other disappointment. I've been disappointed with the white church and its leadership. Of course, there are some notable exceptions. I am not unmindful of the fact that each of you has taken some significant stands on this issue. I commend you, Reverend Stallings, for your Christian stand this past Sunday in welcoming Negroes to your Baptist church worship service on a non-segregated basis. I commend the Catholic leaders of the state for integrating Spring Hill College several years ago. But despite these notable exceptions, I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say it as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who is nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. I had the strange feeling when I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery 7 years ago that we would have the support of the white church. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be some of our strongest allies. Instead, some few have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. In spite of my shattered dreams of the past, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see the justice of our cause and with deep moral concern serve as a channel through which our just grievances could get to the power structure. I had hoped that each of you would understand, but again, I've been disappointed. I've heard numerous religious leaders of the South call upon their worshipers to comply with desegregation decision because it is the law. But I've longed to hear white ministers say, follow this decree because integration is morally right and the Negro is your brother. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sidelines and merely mouth pious irrelevances and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I've heard so many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has nothing to do. And I've watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which made a strange distinction between bodies and souls and the sacred and the secular. There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely the thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. And they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of the things as they are. I don't want to fall under that judgment as a church and as a Christian. And I don't think you do either. And so I want to learn and I want to discern. And by God's Spirit, I want to live as Christians in the world that He has placed us at this time. And with brothers and sisters that we need to learn from and follow after the gospel. So with that, that's the reason for this time tonight, is to talk through these things and to ask questions, to learn from one another, be disturbed hopefully rightly. So be agitated and to be changed and to live these things out. So with that, I already prayed. Bree, would you cue the video for the Captive Project, and then Richard, you can come on up, and then Larry and I will run microphones. All right?
Good evening, everybody. The video kind of has a meaning because we actually lost one of our team members this year. He went home to be with the Lord. He was actually part of my discipleship when I was a young Christian and knew everything in the Lord there was to know. And so, first of all, you know, let's thank the Lord for this opportunity. Tim has already prayed. And so just want to thank the Lord for this opportunity and just remind you that you guys have just embarked on something major. You've embarked on something major. Tim done got you in it now, okay? Because this topic is key to us fulfilling what God wants us to do. And the purpose of this isn't just to talk about a bunch of issues and a bunch of problems. What we're going to talk about, and we're going to set action in place tonight, that even if you never leave the border of Hudson, Wisconsin, you will be able to impact in a practical way reconciliation. And we're not talking about financially. Now, if you want to write a check, I'm your man. But we're not talking about financially. So we're going to talk about that. And I want to dedicate as much time to the Q&A piece because this particular subject tends to bring a few questions. Let me caveat this because whenever there's an open forum, I'm not going to entertain stereotypes that tend to come up in high school. Some of the high schoolers know what I'm talking about. But we can entertain any questions that you might have come up in high school from your teachers or in college or anything like that. But first of all, let me tell you guys something. Any visitor that you have come here, send them to be the make sure the host is Dan and Rita. Because they are the perfect, awesome example of what your church is about. The hospitality is bar none. I was able to get my lumberjack on because his neighbor was cutting down trees. And I had the opportunity to, like, pick up some logs and throw them on the fire. And I felt like, oh, burly. I was like, oh, don't get to do this in Milwaukee. So I was excited, you know, just grabbing logs. And then we picked some apples. I got fresh applesauce and apple chips and granola. I mean, I'm good to go. I'm healthy and, you know, go to my wife, say, we eat an oatmeal every day, you know. So it was, the hospitality is really bar none. And so they represented you guys very, very well as hosts. And so if you can, congratulate them for that. Okay. Okay. Let me explain something. I was born and raised by Baptist preachers. This is total interactive. So if you honestly think you're going to sit there and not talk, you in trouble. Because let me explain something to you. Because if you're sitting right there like, I'm not impressed, I'm going to call on you. Okay? So if you're like laughing like, oh, woo, you're so funny, we're good. All right? That's the way you get cheap laughs. So, and so what I want to do is, first of all, give you a brief introduction. The Captive Project, and that's why I had Larry pass out the brochure for everybody. It gives you just a great overview of the Captive Project and what we've done and what the Lord has commissioned us to do. And if we have time, I'll talk to you about the project. We're going to be building a full-size portable replica of the Tabernacle of Moses, interactive, where you'll see the glory of God display consume a sacrifice for the purpose of unifying the body of Christ to change the atmosphere for God in the city of Milwaukee. And so if time allows, I don't want to take from the Q&A for that, but if time allows, we'll talk about that. So, but in general, the Catholic Project is an urban ministry that goes into high crime areas of cities to preach the gospel with the intention of making disciples. Our discipleship is 3.5 to 5 years with an individual, because it's not just about a Bible study. It's about living life with people, showing men and women of all ages how to live out the Word of God in their lives, so they can see me dealing with my wife when I'm angry, when I'm happy, how to deal as far as my children in a biblical way, the disciplines and so on and so forth, because a lot of issues in the urban community are a lot of arrested development issues where people are stuck on how to deal with things. One of our accountabilities, for example, is one of the young men, you help him get a job, and he doesn't go into work because he missed the bus. So I'm calling him like, "What? Why aren't you at work?" "Well, I missed the bus." "Then you get on the second bus. And then from now on, you take the two buses before you have to be there. So if you miss it, you're on time." But he actually thought that that was a legitimate reason to miss the bus. And that's a simple thing. But just like our kids, now let me give you, I used to do youth work. Whenever your kids come to you with a problem, remember this. That problem is just as serious for them as you're paying your mortgage is to you, okay? And when we deal with those situations, he really thought that that was okay. And those are the type of things we're committed to breaking. If the sin is in the East, we set them up in the West. Our discipleship is intentional and very radical. But the minute they say, "I don't want anything to do with you anymore," no problem. It's not a cult. So we're very intentional in what we do. So that's kind of all I want to say about that, because I want to get to the topic at hand. We got the website, get all the information you want. You can call me and talk to me and so on and so forth. And one of the accountabilities that we have here also is that when we're done with this forum, I am going to be holding your church accountable to reconciliation. I'm going to be calling and asking and expecting reconciliation, because this can't just be, "Let's talk about it," okay? You are in a very strategic place, and God's giving you a strategic mission. You have accepted a daunting task in this subject, okay? Keep playing with me. I call on every last one of you. No. First of all, and see, I react to like little comments that I hear, so you know, forgive me. Okay, first of all, let's kind of set the stage here. In Luke 4:16-19, now I'm going to talk about some scriptures, and you're just going to have to trust my exegesis of it. And if you don't trust the exegesis of it, you can look it up in scripture and study and so on and so forth. And you think I've said something wrong, call me out on it. Have no problem with it or whatever. But for time's sake, because I really want more for the Q&A, for time's sake, I'm going to exegese it, you know, as I talk about it. And there's a couple that we're actually going to read through. So I just really want to save a lot of time on it. In Luke, when we talk about reconciliation, what are we talking about? Exactly what are we talking about? In Luke chapter 4, the Lord himself initiates the reconciliation. He talks about setting the captives free, coming to set the captives free. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointing me to preach the gospel, fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah, in this particular case in Luke when he's in the synagogue. And then he gives us the responsibility of reconciliation. I find it really interesting that the Lord charges us in Corinthians, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that we're responsible for reconciliation. Now understand, reconciliation is not just people getting along with one another. Reconciliation is people like-minded for a common mission that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned us to do. It's sort of like this. You're in a war, and you're in a foxhole. Some people are more concerned with the color of the person in the foxhole with them than they are with the enemy shooting at them. Now, what happens if you're more concerned about the color, the gender, or whatever of the person in the foxhole? You know, this is your area. You stay over there because I don't want any of your colorness, you know, on my part. This is your water canteen. This is your ground. What eventually is going to happen? You're going to get decimated. Right now, the church is being decimated because of the division of Republican, Democrat. Okay, how many of y'all believe God's a Republican? You're wrong. How many of y'all believe he's a Democrat? I say that because Tim said, you know, we're really conservative up here, Richard. Well, I got the answer for you. God is Democrat when Democrat following God. And God is Republican when what? See, y'all catching on, see? And so the last time I checked, God was the ultimate independent. Amen. But it's ironic how we let that stuff interfere with the gospel. We let economics, we let family, and Christ specifically said, if you place family over me, you can't be my disciple. So one of the things when we talk about reconciliation, it's not just about getting along. It's about getting together to accomplish the ultimate goal. And you know why reconciliation is so difficult? You know why it's so difficult? Because that's what I'm talking about. It's difficult because you have imperfect people trying to do it. That's why the world will never be unified, because we need a common filter in which to reconcile. And that common filter is Jesus Christ. And if we're committed to obeying him, you will never have to have a forum like this again. You'll have a conference setting the example for the rest of the suburban churches in all of Wisconsin on how to do this right for Jesus Christ. Amen. So, let's take a look at an example. And this is the scripture piece I do want to read because it's very, very relevant to what I'm saying and our Q&A. Turn to the book of John. Turn to the book of John, chapter 4. Now, this is going to be a lengthy read, but it is going to be necessary. John chapter 4. Now, somebody, don't let me forget to answer the question of God and evil tonight. It's only like a 2-minute answer, but I don't want to forget that because I committed to doing that. So, if you're there, say amen. Amen. See, that's what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. I find it interesting that they mentioned it wasn't Jesus. Can you imagine if somebody traced their lineage back to, like, Jesus baptized my ancestors? Because people already lie about stuff on TV already. You know, how arrogant would that person be? It's like, yeah, he baptized my great, 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 great. It's like, stop lying, you know. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," she said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship what they do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. He comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, When your eyes, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and the harvest of a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reap, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I find it interesting that Jesus gives the perfect example of reconciliation. This scenario is the perfect example of reconciliation. If you know the history of the Samaritans and their relationship with the Jews, they were considered half-breeds. They had corrupted themselves with foreign gods. And if you remember, when David and the nation, and David and Solomon, the nation, were together, because of the sin of Solomon, God had told them that the kingdom was going to be divided, but it wasn't going to be divided because he's going to keep his promise to David. And once the kingdom got divided, they went and started setting up kind of a false setup. They had a temple down there, similar to one in Jerusalem, and just everything just got so corrupted over the years. And so some really horrible, I started taking pictures. I just want to get my good side. And some really horrible things started coming out about how they were nasty. You don't want to drink from their cup because you'll get all diseased up and things like that. And they were even saying stuff like the women are constantly on their menstrual cycles. Nasty, you know. And so I find it interesting that there's kind of a little parallel here. What's the reputation of Milwaukee here in Hudson? Yeah. I mean, beer town, yep, drunkards, or, huh?
Brewers.
Poverty, brewers, really? Poverty, fourth most impoverished, you know. And what's ironic, it borders the number three wealthiest community, Waukesha. That's an indictment. And so you get these rumors. And so imagine this scenario. Jesus says something that's very interesting. He said, we have to go through Samaria. We have to go through Samaria. And I would argue that reconciliation was on his mind the whole time. Because if you remember some of the stories that he told, who was the hero of the story? The Samaritan. Here's what's interesting. They used to go around the Samaritan city because they felt even stepping on the dirt in this town would make you unclean. And they would go around it. Now, check this out. You know that story that Jesus talked about where the robber, the guy got robbed, and the people passed along the side, and the Samaritan stopped to help him? That was, in folklore, that was actually the road that they would take to go around Samaria. They were willing to subject themselves to robbery instead of being defiled. And Jesus says, we have to go through this town. Is that Stu? Hey, what's up, Stu? Now I'm totally, okay, focus. Stu is awesome, dude. He's totally threw me off. I know. And so they were willing to subject themselves to robbery before they would go through this town. And so I can imagine Jesus, you know, he sent the racists in to give me food. Come on, y'all. He sent the racists in to get food. And so he's sitting there, and I can imagine this woman coming at a time when she's hoping nobody's there. So she's walking down to the well, and what does she see? A Jew. Now, part my imagination is that she sees him, it's like, oh, and she gets ready to turn around, and he says, hey, can you give me a drink? She's like, oh, man. And she turns and like, okay, first of all, you're a Jew and you're talking to me. I'm a woman and you're talking to me. You talking to me? Robert De Niro? Is good? No. Anyway, I did an Oscar winner, so. And I can imagine this incredible conversation that we just read. And what's the first thing that comes up is, well, you're a filthy woman, and I'm here to save you from the day. No, but that's the attitude that some of us have. Savior complex. Sometimes in the suburbs, when you come to serve in the city, sometimes it seems like y'all going to a tourist attraction. Let's take a picture of the poor people and show everybody that we're helping the poor. Think about it. I've had to advise some people, well, can we bring cameras and take pictures? No. You ain't going to a zoo. You're going to a mission field. And so the first thing that he talks about, he engages her, and he's not caring about she being a woman. All he knows is that she needs living water. He's not caring about the gender. She needs living water. Now, he did care about her doctrine. He did. But he said, but everybody's making the mistake, both Jew and Samaritan, because the bigger picture is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But what I want to focus on is the fact that Jesus cared nothing about her status. Now, he didn't confirm her sin. He didn't say her sin was okay, because remember, he corrected her on that. But he didn't care. When you take up the mantle of reconciliation, look at the example of what will happen. What will happen is if you do this right, faith community, if you do this right, you will reap a harvest of people that are going to care less about politics and culture and more about the gospel, and people will flock to you for the answers to this haunting problem. Amen. This haunting problem of division in the body of Christ. I can imagine. Now, the disciples, when they came there, the Bible says no one dared ask. Okay, because they've been in that boat before. Remember when they tried to kick the kids away from Jesus? Jesus is like, what y'all doing? Bring them kids on over here. So nobody dared ask them about the woman thing because they didn't want to get embarrassed. But I can imagine this. Give me your imagination. That this woman, she comes to know Christ and says, oh, okay, let me go to theological seminary so that I can learn how to do the gospel in 10 easy steps. No. She did not care what people thought of her. She didn't care about her life circumstances. The man probably up in the room like, where's she at? Where the water? She done went into town telling everybody about Christ, okay? And laid it out to them. Said, hey, he told me everything I ever did. And revival struck out in Samaria. And I can imagine when Jesus said, open up your eyes and look at the harvest, and you see this horde of people coming to the well to hear the Messiah. Do y'all remember when that happened to you? When you had your divine appointment with God? Because everybody had at least one. He didn't necessarily show up at the time you expected, but he showed up because he had to meet you. That's reconciliation. And so, I'm in good shape. And so, I want to talk about the causes of division. There are three major causes of division. I was talking to Dan last night, and I told him in my house, you know, people always say, don't talk about religion and politics. I said, that's all that happens in my house. So it's like, you don't want to come to my house. There are four major causes of division in the body of Christ. Culture, politics, money, and religion. Major. Those are the major ones. And the statements are very clear. We cannot be more committed to culture than we are to Christ. We cannot appear to be more important. Our political parties can't be more important than Christ. Money and economics. You know, okay. Let me talk about the money and economics piece, because again, we're going to hit on the racial component very heavily. How do you know what type of ministry to give your money to? When you determine what you're going to bless, is it primarily through like Tim's recommendation or the leadership recommendation, or, you know, some of you are very affluent. How do you determine how you're going to give? Lives, okay. Salvation, okay. Prayer. Oh, who said that? All right, prayer. So what is that? God says give to teen challenge. What's the practical?
Conviction on a particular subject. You might have some in mind, and you say, Lord, direct me which one you want me to give to.
Okay, all right. Prompting of the Holy Spirit. I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. Okay. So you base it on the compassion of your heart. Okay. Somebody over here before I point you out. Larry. Making disciples. Man, after my own heart. Making disciples. What do you say, Stu?
Church planting.
Y'all have no idea how much I want to pick on Stu, because he was given a sermon one time and picked on me a whole lot. Stu gonna have an answer for a lot of questions tonight, y'all. Oh, this is gonna be good. A lot of times, and I'm glad that you're hearing it, no, there's no wrong answer to that, but there's a fundamental answer to it as well. Remember, where you give your resources is to fulfill the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to impact a social program, okay? So we have the social gospel, and Jesus was concerned about social gospel. What does the gospel look like with a man that has no shoes, okay? So that's not the issue. But remember, don't make people jump through hoops for your money, okay? And take a risk. Because, for example, the tabernacle, and this is going to sound self-serving, but it's a great example, okay? The tabernacle, we're starting to fundraise, it costs us $300,000 to build, okay? If I came to you and told you, and we're going to say that the Lord confirmed it, that it would only take $300,000 to turn a city of over 600,000 people and put them under the influence of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you would empty your bank accounts to make that happen? Now, remember, I caveated by the Lord confirming it in your heart. So how many of you would empty your bank accounts to make that happen? If you hesitate, that's a problem. So think about that. But that's the economic piece. And I know there are going to be questions about that one, and I'll entertain them later. Now let's talk about the race, the Q&A. Now first, I got my Q&A to y'all. My first question I have for you is this. What does it mean to be a white Christian? Stu? Did y'all hear what he said? Really? Because he answered the question. He's not, I don't know, because I'm a Christian white. Anybody catch that? See? Yeah. What does it mean to be a white Christian? Is that what it means to be a white Christian?
It means you're putting your identity in your race prior to your faith.
Exactly. And thank you, because Stu answered the question. But you're absolutely right. Just like what it means to be a black Christian. What does it mean to be Hispanic? Asian? The very thought of you saying, I'm a white Christian or I'm a black Christian, means that you're black first or white first and a Christian second. Uh-uh. It's like that bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. If he is, you need to switch seats. Okay? So here's the thing. The white man, and I teased this in the second service, you realize that the white man is the only free person in the entire United States of America? The white man, not the white woman, not the black woman, not the black man, not the Hispanic, the white man. And I'm going somewhere with this. The white man can come out and say he's conservative, he's gay, he's now a woman. He can say he's an atheist or Christian or agnostic, and it's accepted. But if a white woman comes out and she's conservative, like the young lady that's looking for I keep forgetting her name, for the GOP nomination. She's a sellout to the cause. She's not down for women's rights and things like that. And if you're a black person conservative, oh my God, you a sellout, Uncle Tom, right?
Amen.
You know, man, I'm glad I'm this big, because nobody's ever called me Uncle Tom to my face, because I'd have to repent. I'd tell the truth, shame the devil, But, no, I wouldn't beat anybody up or whatever. I just give them my look. And if you're a white liberal woman, or black woman, you're angry, emotional. I mean, all these things. But the white guy can be whatever he want to be, and not face any real criticism. Now I say that in a sort of more philosophical way to lead to this point. Currently, you have to accept the response, the understanding that currently the white culture is the dominant culture on the planet. Not just in the U.S., on the planet. You are. When I went over to Kibera, a lot of those tribes were trying so hard to mimic the white man, because white means money. And to ignore your that type of influence is to live in ignorance. But for the gospel, you can use that influence to advance the gospel in ways that the United States had never seen. Here's an example. Say you are in, let's use the government for example. Say you work with Scott Walker, you work in the legislature, okay? And you realize that African Americans have been disproportionately imprisoned, okay? Disproportionately imprisoned because you notice how this particular person got dang near double term than the white counterpart. Now, of course, you can do reparations and stuff like that. So you come up with a thought of, okay, except for murderers and rapists, you come up with a plan that say in 10 years, if a person is clean, if their slate is clean, they have a job, they've been holding down a job, they got recommendations from their boss, they got recommendations from their pastor, and they're totally clean for 10 years, the state will expunge their record. They're no longer a felon, as if it didn't exist. That's using your ability to fix an injustice. By the way, that's a mission of someone in the legislature, by the way. And so you have to understand that the Lord puts you in a position to advance his gospel. Remember, you're a Christian first and everything else afterwards. Okay? You accept the fact that you benefited from racial injustice as well. That's a big one. Because how many times people's like, oh, get over it. Get over it. Slavery's over. Get over it. While you're sitting in a wonderful home, while you're sitting, and you notice when the economic started taking a downturn, we didn't hear anything from the suburbs until it started affecting their retirement. That's not right. Okay. Your turn. I'm good. We're good. I want to dedicate an hour. I really rushed a lot, as you saw, but I want us to talk. So let's talk.
I'll ask the first question, and then Larry can help out. So I'd already addressed it. You're starting to go at it. Is there such a thing? So I'm hearing there is. Is there such a thing as white privilege? How do we recognize that, if there is? And what would your recommendations be for living out the gospel, knowing that it's there? I mean, I assume maybe there's people in this room here. There's probably people in this room who are wondering, white privilege, I don't get it. I've had to struggle in many different ways, all this kind of things. I don't get it. So could you address that a little bit more, and then we'll go on?
Let me give you an example by showing you black privilege. In Milwaukee, there's this restaurant called Speed Queen. Best barbecue ever. I went to Speed Queen with a white friend of mine, and when we were there, we both ordered a shoulder meal. It's like tender, so good. And then the guy who prepared the meals, he goes, and I hooked you up, bro. And my white friend was like, did he hook me up? And I looked at him. Now, that's not black privilege yet. What's black privilege is, I accepted that meal. All the meat that he put on it. I looked at my friends, looked at mine. Yeah. So, and I was hungry, you know. And so we talked about it, had a great conversation. That white privilege. How many, first of all, how many of y'all, and be honest, don't believe there's white privilege? Okay. That's fine. Don't be embarrassed. They ain't gonna beat you up. You live here. White privilege is a lot of times very invisible. It's very invisible. What's a good, Lord, give me a good example. Sometimes it shows up in like jobs, for example. For years, they've always told me when I show up for a job interview to be in a tie, be in slacks, and so on and so forth. And so when I show up and, you know, I'm ready to do the interview, a lot of times I've already been disqualified, but because they've already kind of interviewed somebody that's white because they're comfortable. A lot of people hire because they're comfortable. And a lot of times you won't see it until you begin to actually ask questions. People that are usually blind to white privilege is because they don't ask questions. They don't inquire. Now, I'm not saying you should inquire why you got hired by a job. But when you start noticing certain things, start asking why, and you'll start to see the privilege that you have. The entertainment industry kind of shows white privilege very well. When we talk about beauty, what is beauty according to the industry?
Skinny.
Skinny. Long hair. Long hair. Young. Young. Blonde. Y'all missing one factor.
White.
You don't see very many like me. Or no, well, not like me. You know? And so our young girls growing up want their hair pressed and long, blonde. They don't like their butts. They don't like their full figures. And they starve themselves. That's white privilege, acceptance. So it's not just the job, which sometimes it is, but it's acceptance. I'm going to accept you because you make me comfortable. And you can see it if you ask questions. Economically, it's there. All the major corporations, the power structure is there. But when we talk about true white privilege, a lot of times it's something as small as that. And what do we do about it? When you're at work, or no, let's do a test. If your daughter, men, comes to you and introduces you to their new husband, and he's black, what is your first question? If your first question is not, is that boy a Christian? You have an issue with white privilege. Because you're already saying that their marriage is going to fail. Simply because. Or if you're at work, and that coworker comes up and tells you that racial joke, how many of you laugh? How many of you laugh? Or how many of you are brave enough to look him in the face and say, that wasn't funny? I got brothers and sisters in Milwaukee and around the world trying to make a difference, and you just made it a joke? If I told you a joke about 9/11, I don't think I'd get out that door. So, anyway.
Are you gonna ask if you have a question? Stand in that aisle or stand in that aisle?
Because he's too old to be running between seats. I'm just saying. I know where you come from.
Well, I think I have a cultural question. I'm not really sure. In the early 70s, just to preface this, I adopted two black children. And it was in rural Minnesota. They grew up in an elementary school doing fantastic. They went to universities and did fantastic. They are both married and have families. My daughter is married to a Caucasian. My son is married to a beautiful black woman. They live in Tulsa. And I have never been able to really be comfortable with her. Now, I'm comfortable with all their friends that they bring home, but maybe it's just an issue of, we don't always feel comfortable with everyone. But they were at my house during Ferguson, and she was ranting and raving and carrying on, and I wasn't sure what to say. I didn't agree with everything that was going on either, but how do I deal with her? You have some ideas. I mean, we've tried to talk. It isn't that we don't get along. It's just that it's not a warm, fuzzy relationship, and I want it to be.
Okay. Don't go anywhere. First of all, before you even said, I knew you had a problem with the relationship. And you know why? Because when you said that your other child was married to a Caucasian woman, you emphasized beautiful black woman. You were overcompensating a little bit, which gave me the indication that there's a relationship issue, you know. And, wow. No, don't take her picture. Ooh, she said that out loud. But the thing is that the issue, and again, keeping it real, the issue is with you. Because you don't have to change who you are. You stay who you are, and you minister to her as the Lord leads you. You love her. You care for her like the Samaritan woman. Water, drink water. I mean, it doesn't matter. And yes, if she's this type of person, I dwell on her personality, invite her over to dinner, make it your mission to go to her well. And find out who she is. Why was the Ferguson thing? Why did she take that particular take? Because did she live it? Did she go through it? Did she see it happen? Try to understand the premise in what she's doing without changing who you are. You know, don't go get an afro or nothing like that, you know. But the fact, deal with the inner stuff that you're dealing with when you see her come. She's making your skin crawl because, oh no, it's going to be this confrontation. No. Try to really ask the Holy Spirit to transform your mindset when she comes in, period. And just totally transform your mindset. And try to find out. And part of what I'm going to talk, we're going to talk about the Ferguson and Black Lives Matter and so on and so forth. And that'll give you some, we're talking about it now. The Ferguson thing. Now, when I talk to the minorities about that, the first thing I tell them right off the bat is that I can't believe we sit up here promoting a lie. Hands up, don't shoot. That was a lie. And all the evidence pointed to it. And when they found out it was a lie, all of a sudden people just kind of backed down. But when we talk about Black Lives Matter, if you ask anybody in that movement, now the phrase wasn't very well thought out for the movement, but if you ask anybody in that movement, don't all lives matter? They'll tell you yes. But let me put it to you this way. Black lives matter also. or Black Lives Matter 2. The Black Lives Matter movement is a movement of betrayal, because what has happened is you have a group of people, a culture who feels betrayed by law enforcement, who promised to protect them and take care of them, and it appears that it's more important for them to protect the majority culture instead of their culture, and the evidence of that is the slow response to calls in the urban neighborhoods. One call in Milwaukee came in, a woman was stabbed, and the 911 operator didn't make it a number one priority call, which is, you know how 911, they prioritize the call. She categorized it as a domestic, because when a person called, they said her boyfriend stabbed her and they were fighting, and she put it as a domestic call, which was like 45 minutes, 30 to 45 minutes, and the person, and she died. In Milwaukee, the attitude appears to be by some of the policemen, not all, but some, because most of the homicides that are being committed gang on gang, people fighting amongst each other. And so the attitude is, let's let those Negroes kill themselves and not worry about it. And so that's what that's about. Now, as Christians, we are not called to agree. We are called to understand, so that we can find out how the Lord wants us to help the situation. Amen. So we can pray properly for the situation. So when you hear Black Lives Matter, and again, they're starting to do some real dumb stuff. And as far as Milwaukee is concerned, there's a few of the people that I actually talked to, because we don't get involved with it. We don't get involved with it because it's all about the gospel for us. But the Christians that are involved in it, we educate them on their responsibility to represent Jesus Christ in that atmosphere. But when you look at it, understand that what you're seeing are people that feel betrayed. And it's a young group. It's a young group. It's a young group. And the movement will probably die out very soon. And Christians, we need to be there to pick up the pieces. And if you're a police officer, one of my friends at one of the suburban area churches, he said, well, what do I do? You know, what do y'all do here in Hudson? I heard that y'all had like a breakfast or something where the police chief and all them came or something like that. Like y'all honored the police force or something like that. When you have forums like that, ask your mayor and police chief, hey, how do we deal with minorities that are in our town? You know, because nobody knew about Ferguson until Ferguson happened, right? How do we deal with that, you know, in our and so he'll probably say, well, we follow our procedures, da-da-da, so on and so forth. But what you have done is you put it in his head, and chances are he's gonna go and remind his officer of their tactical training and how they're supposed to do things, okay? And so when I'm coming through Hudson, that long drive to Hudson, and they pull me over, they're not thinking about Ferguson. They're thinking about their procedures. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay.
All right, I asked if you want a question to stand. We got one standee. I got the next question because nobody else is standing. And so whoever wants the next, okay, get in the aisle, I asked too.
He's so legalistic.
Thanks for coming. I am wondering.
Oh, hold on a second. I am not the foremost authority on black people. I need to caveat that. You are getting information from a missionary who the Lord has called into the urban community based on my experience and my encounter with other cultures and what I've seen work. Okay? I am not the foremost authority on black people or any of that. I'm just telling you what the Lord has allowed me to learn and experience, and I just share it. Amen?
Amen.
Don't y'all run out here telling me, man, this guy, he was really an authoritative on black people, and take what I say as gospel. You go home, you pray, and say, Lord, if that man says something stupid, take it out my head. Okay? Amen?
Amen.
On that note.
I'm just wondering what racial and cultural reconciliation might look like for me in this town where there's probably 40 black people, and the influence I maybe come in contact with someone of color two or three times a week. Mm-hmm. But to make a real difference in this big area, I just don't have a clue for how to tackle that. Okay.
And like I mentioned before, you can make an influence without even stepping out of Hudson and maybe not even encountering, if you never encountered African-American or Hispanic or if you've never encountered anyone in your entire life, simply based on being a student of the Word of God, you know how you're supposed to treat people. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek and so on and so forth. And that example I gave about the joke, that happens a lot. That happens a lot. And you want to hear a success story? The Lord gave me the privilege of discipling 15 middle-aged white men. Now, that's a big deal. A young guy, and I am young, and these guys' average age was like 60. So you know where they're from, what time era they're from. And for 3.5 years, I was able to disciple them, okay? One of the guys, a friend of mine, Dan, two guys had a situation. One of my friends, Dan, he was at a party, and they were telling racial jokes all over the place. The Holy Spirit convicted his heart so hard that night he called every one of his guests and apologized for listening. But the Holy Spirit did not let that conviction up until, now I wasn't at the party. I mean, if I was, it probably would have ended an entirely different way. And I'd have had to repent. But until he came, he said, Richard, I had to come and confess to you because I did that knowing that it wasn't right and knowing you. And then the conviction lifted. That is racial reconciliation. He does ministry in the urban community, which is great and wonderful, but the best thing, he does ministry in the suburbs for the sake of the gospel and racial reconciliation. He talks to his own in his atmosphere for the cause of Christ. So it doesn't matter where you are. You're going to be held accountable to your obedience, not the consequences of your obedience, not the fruit of your obedience. If you obey God, you will get the same fruit as the person that's a martyr because of your obedience, not for the consequences of your obedience.
Hello.
Hey.
So, question, thinking more of a case study. I'm a Tony Dungy fan. Great coach.
You who?
Tony Dungy.
Yeah. He should be a pastor.
He should be.
Yeah.
Good guy, great Christian witness. He's done more in his life than I will likely ever do in mine.
What if you reach a Billy Graham? What if you reach a Billy Graham?
If I reach a Billy Graham?
Yeah. Just a thought.
We will see. I bring him up knowing he's a believer. He's a great man of God. Mm-hmm. He's pro-family. He's pro-life. He holds very deep convictions about his faith. Mm-hmm. And he's been a good leader on his faith. And he's an example because in 2008, in 2012, he publicly put his support, and I know we're not supposed to talk about politics, but we're doing race and religion, so why not throw that in?
Who said we ain't supposed to talk about politics? Let's talk.
All right. He supported a man.
Supported?
A man for president who supports abortion.
Obama?
Abortion. Mm-hmm.
So did I.
So as a Christian, what is the validation behind that?
Okay.
And as a white guy, how am I not, to quote George W. Bush, giving in to the soft bigotry of low expectations by accepting that based on race, black Christians will go to that route of supporting a man largely based on race? Because he's a postmodernist. He's not, mm-hmm. I wouldn't call him a Christian.
I voted for him because he was black.
Okay.
So I'm definitely the guy you're talking to.
Okay, very good.
I voted because he's black. I voted for him because he was black, and I voted for him because he was black.
Okay.
And I'll explain it to you. But you don't have to justify the Bush thing or whatever. You don't have to do that because your question is absolutely not only sincere, but it deserves an answer.
Okay.
Okay. When people voted for Obama, they were not voting for morality. Because the fact of the matter is, if you try to legislate morality, it fails every time. Do you realize that since Reagan, from Reagan till now, regardless of the president in office, we have closed more abortion clinics around this country? And it didn't matter who was president. And that's because Christians activated themselves behind this, both black and white, and Hispanic, and Hmong, and people that had a heart, and closed these clinics. Why? Because not because they were chaining themselves to cars or things like that, because that's just, honestly, that hurts the movement, as we know. But because they were willing to stand outside the clinic and say, sis, there's a different way. And I'm willing to walk through it with you. They didn't vote for him because of that. They voted for him because of what he represented. That in the same generation where you had lynchings, where you had separate fountains, atrocious accommodations, separate but equal mentality, that in the same generation, America came together and voted a black man in the highest, most powerful position in the world. It sent a signal that said to my kids, there's nothing you can't accomplish now. Because before, you can be a doctor, you can be a lawyer. Why? Because I've seen a minority doctor and a lawyer. You could be a teacher. Because I seen, and regardless of what the counselor told my mama or my daddy, go to trade school because they're not going to let black people here or there. But they seen it. I've seen it. And now I've seen the president of the United States look like me. That's why they voted for him. Because it showed more about how America has grown up from that insanity of the civil rights era. And that should have been embraced, because if every black person in the entire country had voted for him, he would have still lost. It took every other culture to do that, and people saw that. That's why I voted. Because number one, when to get my vote, you have to be the best man for the job. Plain and simple. Morality, you can't legislate it. I have three components to my vote. You have to have some values. You have to be good with foreign affairs, and you have to be good with domestic. And you get two out of those three, you get my vote, because you're the best person for the job. Now, as much more, you can have all the morals you want, but if you dumb as a stump, I don't want you running the country. Now, here's the indictment on your question. The very next election. Now, Obama had been saying that he was a Christian. Now, whether you agree with that or not is irrelevant. He had been saying these things. Somebody, Max Romani, said he used Christian language. I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He talked about Bible passages when that when the killing of those children happened. He didn't refer to Islam. He referred to a Bible passage that was incredible. But then in the second term, Christian conservatives was asking us to vote for a guy who was a Mormon, who was part of an active cult that takes the word of God and twists it. The Mormon philosophy is that one day we'll all be gods and have our own universe to run. So unless Jesus Christ comes and runs for president, your vote, whether if you decide to or not, you're going to have to make the decision. My decision is who's best for the job. At the time, I thought Obama was best for the job. Second time around, not so much. So, maybe I should run. But because it really sucked. So I was like, okay, Romney, he was governor. He had the executive experience. Because, I mean, Obama didn't even finish his first term as senator. You know, but I thought, man, he can do this, you know. But unfortunately, and here's where my vote came down. Since he'd been in office, the racial disparity has increased. And that's a consensus on both sides, black and white, for maybe different reasons. But 55% of African Americans believe that racial relations have gotten worse since he's been in office. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
Good evening. I had a question for you. Today in America, the church is one of the more segregated institutions, and I was curious how you deal with that in your everyday work, and maybe some success stories where you've been able to bring the groups together and advance the cause of Christ.
As a matter of fact, I'm going to actually go through the list of how we do this as a church. But for the most part, what the Captive Project does is part of our charter is to unify the body of Christ for the purpose of, because you can't unify just for the sake of unifying, okay? Up here in Hudson, if you want to do it, and this is what you're going to be held accountable to, do a worship service and go out of your way to invite Catholics, Lutheran, Black, everybody. Just have one insane, massive worship service. How many of y'all remember Promise Keepers? Yeah. Man, that's only one good thing about Minnesota. They had Promise Keepers one time. Oh, y'all know what this is?
Yeah.
Minnesota Super Bowl rings. All right. So I sold that today. That was pretty awesome. And so, because you start, especially in an atmosphere where Hudson is being conservative, you have a very strong Christian influence. Start putting that on display. And worship service, great. In Minnesota, when they had Promise Keepers, they had, like, I think it was like 30 or 40,000 guys singing and praising. One of the charter was reconciliation. Guys, just, I mean, then you close your eyes, you're hearing these guys saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. It was so overwhelming. One of the things that we do, the Lord has commissioned the Captive Project to do Hope Fest, helping others prepare for eternity or eternally, for the purpose of uniting the body of Christ to be about the mission and change the city. And that's why the tabernacle is a tool for that, because it'll pull everybody from different denominations to it, and the mission of repentance and calling down God to repair our city. And so if you want to do it, if you want that type of movement, put it on display. Let people see. Do you realize that KKK are cowards? Not because of what they do. They're stupid for what they do. That's just stupid. But the cowardness is what? The hood. It's like, if you really believe in what you're doing, take the hood off. Okay? Clearly, it's your identity is more important than the movement. Don't be like the KKK. That was a great segue. Let's put it on display. I deal with rappers. Don't be like the KKK. Let's put it on display. Let's put it on display. Let Hudson see. Because, yeah, the segregation piece, it sucks. It does. See you later, Stu. Love you, bro. Stu is really awesome. You know, he actually was part of my commission when I got ordained, and he spoke, and his message was defend the church. Defend the church. And so anyway, let's put it on display. Put it on display here in Hudson. And you guys don't turn away black people that come or Hispanic people that come. You know, continue to make it inviting for them to come. You know, and I mean, and don't like if a black person come through the door, everybody just mom and say, hey, you know, I got one, a black friend. No, you ain't got to do that, okay? But in some term, make sure that it's inviting, because I'm telling you right now, I have never been here and I felt welcome. And maybe it's because I was a speaker and I stood out, but nobody, even in my observation of body language, was uncomfortable. Now, if they were, it was probably something I said about white men, you know. But we got a chance to talk about that, right? Talk to my brother. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. And you're right. But use it for the glory of God. Okay, first of all, let me explain something to you about that. I have yet to go to a farm and they not sagging. I went up to Ashland last year, culture experience. They took me duck hunting. And let's say this way, the duck blind wasn't the only cracks.
Correct me if my statements are incorrect. I understand that there is systemic discrimination against black in all areas of life, including housing, employment, healthcare, education, etc. There is no one area in life where they excel. What we as a non-black people are doing to contribute to this systemic discrimination, and how we as church can do something different about it so they can we can minimize the discrimination against black.
Okay. We talked about how to do it, like, especially like in your personal life. And when we talk about jobs as managers and things like that, remember, you're Christian, then you're whatever. And so I used to work for a company. I was a manager for Sam's Club, Walmart Incorporated. And the CEO made it a point of telling, blatantly made it a point of saying, when y'all go back to your stores, you will take under your wing a woman, somebody from a minority group, and make them a manager, or you'll be written up. He was passionate. I don't know if anybody know the history of Sam Walton of Walmart. You know that man was a Christian? Oh, man, he was Christian. His guide, his employee guide, it looks like somebody took out of the Bible. It's really awesome. In order to do that, our white brothers and sisters, especially our white men, have to use their power to help bring us up. Because there's a glass ceiling, especially for women. There's a glass ceiling. It's still there. And you have to help bring us up. You have to. It's your responsibility as far as the gospel is concerned. And we're not talking about bringing us up for bringing us up's sake. We're talking about bringing us up because guess what? If you help bring us up and have that influence as Christians, you won't be dealing with some of the stuff you're dealing with in America today. Because years ago, people were like, we're not going to get involved in government. We'll let the good people do the government stuff. And look what happened. It's insane now. And so I sympathize because we can't do it. You and I, our cultures, Hispanic culture, Puerto Rican culture, Hmong culture, we can't do it without help from our white brothers and sisters, particularly white men that are currently in power. Now, just to let you know, historically, every culture just about has been in power in the world. The black culture, African American, they were in power, and so on and so forth. Egyptians, they were in power. And one theologian said, the Lord's putting like every culture in power in history to show just how horrible they do. So when he comes, he shows them how to do it right. But the impasse that we feel is because we can't do it by ourselves. And we definitely can't do it in rebellion. That only goes so far. Forcing the issue, it only goes so far. And the frustration, guys, is when you come and tell me to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and you took my boots. Or you closed the store and I can't go buy the boots. Or you letting the good boots go to these people and not help me get the good boots. Go into the store and buy the boots. I give you the money, buy the boots for me, then I can pull them up. That phrase, I kind of went a little far with that phrase, but anyway. Went to, I just like the boots. It's a good analogy. Hey, sis.
Hi. My daughter is from India. She has white parents. Her question is, how should she respond when somebody at school or elsewhere asks her, why are you black? We talk about this at home. She wants your opinion.
Because the Lord wanted to express the fullness of his love. And if you think about black, do you realize in order to make the color black, you have to put all the colors in it in order to come up with someone as beautiful as you?
Hello. My question is going back a couple of questions ago when we were talking about the other gentleman discussing voting for Obama, and you.
Okay. Yeah.
And you mentioned you can't you can't
legislate morality.
Legislate morality. Yeah. And my thought was always, if someone stands up for life or the life of the unborn, that speaks a lot to their character.
Correct.
So I would like you to address that. I mean, to me, I guess I don't understand your predicament.
Yeah, yeah.
As in your black culture, and my sister's right. married a black okay. in 19.
Just let y'all
60.
Know, you know, y'all ain't yeah. got to qualify,
yeah.
you know, that you got somebody black in your yeah. family. I'm good with yeah. that, you know.
But I mean, but I've been exposed to the culture, right. but not to the extent that I have, okay. like you have. So I don't understand how you would not
justify
support.
That.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I justify it this way. Because, and I gave kind of a actually an example. That regardless of who has been our president, we shut down more thousands of abortion clinics across the country. As a matter of fact, in Milwaukee, there where there used to be a lot, there's only like a couple. And Planned Parenthood, they're losing money, especially my boy Scott Walker. I told him, I will vote for you if you ran for ingrown toenail governor, because he says what he means and means what he says. We've made more of an impact when, as far as morals, when we get out there and do what we're supposed to do, especially when we're talking about killing the image of God. And so the president, if you look at it historically, the president has very little impact on that. He doesn't control as far as money that goes from state to state. That's a state issue. And so he just can talk about it, just like every president has talked about it, okay? And there may be some funds that's kicked here or there, but that budget, those budgets usually don't pass if there's a Republican majority anyway. And so I understand the passion of this, because that passion resides in me as well. But I choose to fight that battle on the most effective way, and that is getting out there and telling that sister there's another option. And that has been more successful than anybody we've put in office. And so what I've decided to do was weigh on what is going to make the biggest impact for the country as a whole. Because Governor Walker said, you know, one of the things, you know, and Rebecca Clayfish, one of the things, Richard, that we have to do is we have to be governor of all the citizens, not just the ones we agree with it, which makes politics just so difficult for a Christian, you know, to do. And so when you talk about, let me put it this way. Here's a good example. If in a suburban community, many of you have the privilege of voting your conscience, because you're not faced with the decision of how I'm going to feed my child. You're not faced with survival decisions. Now, if you have somebody that comes along and says, you vote for me and I will get you money, whether they can do it or not, I'm going to get you money, I'll get you a job, I'll get you this. And then somebody, you vote for me, and we're going to end abortion. You vote for me, and we're going to stop all this immorality going on. When you're thinking of survival versus, I'm like, I got to survive. And so a lot of times, when you have the privilege of voting your conscience, that's what you do. But when you're talking about survival, you're talking to the person that was going to help you live and feed your kids. And so that's why a lot of Christians vote the way they vote, because they feel, because you go into any urban church and talk to any pastor, they are dead set against abortion, big time. But they vote to help their parishioners in their community because of the poverty that's going on. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But it's still his the choosing of the best person for the job. That's what I boil down overall. Now, if the president had a direct effect, I think we'd be having a different conversation. Just so that we can caveat. Now, we obviously, you know, parallel universes, but we'd probably be having a different conversation. But once I looked at the stats from Reagan all the way up, the best effort is doing what you do. Get out and tell the young lady, I'm willing to walk you through this difficult time. So.
Okay, before this question is, if you're not standing up by now, don't bother because of time, okay?
Have you heard of Star Parker? She wrote the book Getting Off Uncle Sam's Plantation, I believe that's the title.
No, I haven't. What was the title?
Getting Off of Uncle Sam's Plantation.
Oh, that's first of all, that sounds incredibly intriguing.
Well, she's,
but no, I haven't.
She's a black woman, and she was on welfare, and she became a Christian. I don't know where in her journey she became a Christian, but she got off of welfare. She believed it was morally not right to be on welfare anymore. And so I just, you know, I do think that our welfare system does hurt the black families. And so what can we do about that? You know, I'm someone that would promise, you know, we're going to cut back on welfare benefits because it is more rewarding, I think, to work than to just get a hand.
Have you ever heard of the book called Toxic Charity or When Helping Hurts?
Yes. We did a book study on that in our church.
Let me let you know something. The philosophical outcome of that book will set back racial relations in the body of Christ by 20 years. And what will happen is, in order for it to be accomplished, you have to let people die. In order to end poverty, according to with toxic charity in place, meaning that, you know, let people earn what they get, even if it's just a penny or whatever, let them earn what they get, then they'll have this dignity and so on and so forth. The reality of it is, what if they can't afford a penny? Remember, where'd she go? Oh, there she is. Remember, the responsibility of the church is not to end poverty. It's to deal with it. The Lord said, well, it'll never get old. Racial injustice will never be done with because we are in a sinful world and we're dealing with symptoms of the sinful world. Welfare. Right. Right. But the welfare system was designed like the gleaning process that the Lord set up in the Old Testament. He told the Israelites, don't harvest the outside of your fields. Why? So that the poor wanderer can come and eat. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that was a great welfare program. And there are people taking advantage of it too. Remember, they said, hey, we're going to follow you. He said, well, no, y'all just following me because of the fishes and the loaves. No, we want to be your disciples. Okay, drink my blood and eat my flesh. Great fish and chips. See you later. And so the welfare system was designed with that in mind, but it got abused, just like sinful people do. And there are some people like the lady that wrote this book, and I know of many people that said to themselves, I don't want to live like this. And they made a choice. You don't stop taking care of the many that need just because a few are abusing it. Now, we can argue that there are more than a few abusing it. But to be honest with you, there's a good majority of people that use it, and most of them are white. The stats show that. Mm-hmm. And in the advent of the single mom, the majority of households being ran in the urban community ran by single moms, I'd rather go after the people abusing it than to wipe out the system, personally. Tommy Thompson had a great plan. He has a great plan. Wisconsin has a great plan. I sound like a politician. They have a great plan of how they deal with it. They got rid of the welfare, you know, mentality by helping grow people, discipling, which is actually the foundation of recovering any state or any city. They didn't necessarily wipe out welfare, but they wiped it out as we knew it. So they saw the problem that you saw, and they fixed it by not eliminating it, but changing it, and it works. But a lot of people focus on, well, they're getting people working jobs and so on and so forth. No, there's still people on welfare, but now it's very difficult for people to abuse it now. That's why you have a migration back to Chicago, because a lot of them came up when we were giving away free money. So that's how I, like how Tommy Thompson dealt with it, that's exactly how I would have dealt with it. As a matter of fact, they interviewed my wife's boss on the New Yorker because it was an incredible model of how to do it without cutting your nose to spite your face.
I really liked what you had to say. Hi, good
worship
morning.
Lady.
Yeah. Well, then I'm going to ask a worship question.
Okay.
I really liked what you had to say about the power of worship, mm-hmm. And just trying to cut into some of this. So it seems clear that what we're talking about, you've touched on it, it's not a historical problem, it's not a social problem, it's a spiritual problem.
Right.
And so in this room, in this gathering in our church, some of us are white Christians, some of us are Christian whites. What are the particular dynamics of spiritual warfare and maybe even bondage that are particular to the history of black people that we would do well to understand so that we can be more intentional in how we're cutting into this on a worship spiritual warfare front?
Holy man, that's not daunting at all. Wow. I thought you were going to give me something simple, sis.
That was Stu's question, too.
Woo. Okay, Lord. One of the things, when you look at the woman at the well, the Lord understood the culture in which she was in. Knew her background, knew who she was, and used it to minister. Learning and understanding the background of the people in the body of Christ that are of different cultures will allow for you to be able to not only fulfill the mission of Christ, but to understand the thought process, why they do, why they vote the way they vote, why they do the things that they do. And it's not so that you can assimilate them based on the whole savior complex, but it's so that you can figure out where they fit in this whole puzzle dynamic of figuring out how to best attack the enemy and protect the body of Christ. And so just like with any puzzle, no shape is the same, and you need to figure out where that shape goes in order to see the bigger picture. Or you see it this way. Every person is a thread in a tapestry. Though its color brightly shines, we'll never see its purpose in the pattern of the grand design. Okay? So, in understanding a person's cultural background, I had a professor that told me that if you really want to understand any culture, find out about their religion. Okay? It's worth investigating, but don't act like they have to assimilate, which means this, and this is where we're going to hit it home. In worship, if you start worshiping with some Hispanic brothers and sisters, some urban brothers and sisters, they might start speaking in tongues. Like some of the brothers are like, oh, I felt some of the tense, like, oh, hair rolls up. Now, our conservative thought process is boil them in oil. But do you realize that, Michelle? Do you realize that we're in an age where the worshipers are going to be asked to do this battle because what worship does to the heart? And so when you decide to do songs that talk about inclusion, that talks about, like that song today that just made me weep, consume me. The Lord is going to ask you to do things that are totally out of the box for you. And worshipers are the people that help others determine how this puzzle goes together. Because guess what we're going to be doing in heaven for eternity? Somebody said, well, we're going to know everything. No, you ain't. You ain't gonna be God. It's gonna take an eternity to know who God is. And it's all about worshiping Him. As a matter of fact, what does the Bible say? We're gonna take our crowns and we're gonna throw it right at His feet. You have a daunting task as a worshiper. Embrace it and help people to understand it because, and here's the home run. No matter where you go around the world, worship is universal.
Last one.
How much wood? Could
last good one, anyway. sorry. I have a cousin 15 times removed who's black, I think. So, okay.
That's good.
So my legitimate question.
I like
for
that.
You.
That's good.
All of the things we've heard here tonight, I believe, passionate about this, is family, fathers not being in the home and raising mm-hmm. their kids properly and being the leaders they're supposed to be. I'm not, right? And I'm learning to do that. But it's definitely systemic in the black community we hear. It's a big issue. Mm-hmm. What are some of the things that you're doing to counter that, to help young black men to see you need to be there. This is the father you're supposed to be. I think that solves a lot of problems.
Oh, yeah. When Pastor this morning talked about you guys, when we asked if you guys could give us like $10, you know, to help with the Bibles and stuff, that's part of our mission in the discipleship material. It's not just Bible, but also discipleship material. What we're doing is that we're going where the lost, where'd he go?
Over here.
Oh. It's like, I want to talk to you, you know.
Over there.
Right. We're going where those dads have gone, prison. That's where they are. And we're trying to break the recidivism. Our discipleship, just to give you some figures, we took a sample of our discipleship since in the last 8 years. We just took a sample of four of our guys. We've saved the state of Wisconsin more than $800,000 in prison costs. These guys' testimony is that if they were not involved with the Discipleship of the Captive Project, they would have been back in prison. And not only are they not in prison, they have jobs and families, and they are paying taxes. And they're teaching their sons in the house and the communities how not to do what they did. okay? And you know what I'm talking about, a heart of stone? I hit a deer one day, and it's just like, I didn't know what to do. Deer jumped out and so on and so forth. And Frank, now Frank used to be a banger, gangbanger, selling drugs and stuff like that. I hit this deer, and it died. It bounced into the road, and I'm like, oh, no, there's a semi. That's going to be nasty. And so I'm driving afterwards, dented my car. I only had the car for like a week, dented the hood. Oh, $2,000. Frank in the back of the car. I'm like, Frank, you know, da-da-da. He's like, hold on, Richard. We just killed one of God's creatures. I'm like, Frank? He's back there bawling. It's like, I was like, he just give me a moment, Rich. And talk about, because if you look at him before, you on the other side, I'm on the other side of the street. But what the Lord did to his heart because of the discipleship was phenomenal. Was phenomenal. And so discipleship, you have like, you have ministries and you have government organizations that have two main keys that they're trying to use to end the recidivism, of the prisons. And that's a program and resources, program and resource. You know why that has failed? Because in order for the program and resources to work, you have to have a discipleship, mentorship commitment. And Jesus did it with his for 3.5 years. You have to have a commitment to walk with that person and go through the issues. And that's what the Captain Project does. That's why we're successful at what we do. The problem is now we need the help of the body of Christ to do it. When we build this thing, and if anybody happens to have $300,000 laying around, I am your man. But the reason we're building this is to bring the body of Christ together to help do this mentorship thing. Using whatever talent God gave him. If it's scrapbooking, if it's knitting, hey, go down to the rescue mission and volunteer like an hour and spend some time with you. And totally transform that kid's thought process. And so that's what we do, and it's been successful. And it's actually said there's other ministries that do it as well. And I think, did I answer the question? Please say yes. Okay.
So my question's awkward, and I apologize to no one.
Okay. My guy.
My mother is white. My biological father is black. I was adopted by a Mexican man, so I have his last name. And this is more, I look around where I'm at, the demographics are the demographics. How do I get my white friends to go, and I've seen the pendulum switch from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum of so much guilt where incapacitated to do anything.
Right.
How do I get my white friends from there to let's get something done?
Okay. What does your wife like to do?
Cook.
Okay.
So raise super adorable children.
Okay. Invite me over for dinner.
Let's go out for a cheeseburger, and Porter can come too. He'll pay for it.
Right. But just decide, keep it simple. Because for some people it's more difficult to take reconciliation steps. But you look at Jesus in the well situation, you know, he met her when nobody else was around so she would feel comfortable. He met her at a time when he knew she was going to be there. Obviously, he's God. He knew he was going to be there. She was going to be there. He knew her scenario and her situation, too. And he made it as comfortable for her as possible so that he can what? And he ignited her in such a way that she wasn't even embarrassed. She ran out, you know. And so if you do it delicately, because you have the fire and the zeal, it's like, yes, you know, listen. But your wife, okay, you know, and Just take her, step up, find out what is she like. Does she likes to cook? Host a missionary group that comes in.
Did you hear me say I meant my white friends, not my wife.
Oh, I thought you said wife. Okay.
She's not dark either.
Yeah, okay. So, but your white friends the same way. You know, but the next caveat, because it's your white friends, is be the example. Is be the example. You know, and even if you make a mistake, apologize for the mistake. Hey, that's not how it should be. You know, I'm sorry, and so on and so forth. But set the example. And then meet them where they are. Are they comfortable with this? Okay, then don't take them that way. But what's great about it, if you do that worship service, you'll be surprised at how many, because when people find out, man, there are people just like me that are willing to do this. A lot of times it's because they're afraid that they'll be by themselves, because nobody likes rejection. But when you have a unity of people that are committed to doing this, that come together, then you will see, like Jesus told his disciples, look up and see the people running to make this happen. What time is it?
It's time to be done.
Was it over?
Yeah, that's all good. Yeah, it's all right. It's Rojas's fault. He asked the question.
All right.
Thank you. I'm sitting here, a couple parting thoughts, and then we'll pray and then be out. One is, Faith Community is really proud of you. Just really proud of you, Faith Community, of being here, caring about these things, asking these questions. I know there's a ton of other questions that can be asked as well, but I want to thank you for the questions that were asked. And just reveals a level of vulnerability. Man, this is up here really high. Sheesh. Thank you as well for taking some of the heat and asking some of these questions. I'm just really grateful. This is when I first started praying through and thinking about, okay, we need to do something to get people together to talk about these things and not just do it in little pockets, but to have a larger gathering. And it's these types of things that I was really hoping for and praying for. And there's more that needs to be done. I know that. And there's still other questions and answers and that kind of stuff. But I just really want to thank you for being here and talking these things through and seeking to live out these things that the gospel calls us to do in difficult things where there's all kinds of diverse opinions on them. So I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you, Dave Bordeaux, for actually asking a really good question with so few words. Well done. I mean, that was just beautiful. So that's a miracle tonight. That was God be praised, right? As far as that goes. Thank you. And I don't know. We'll think and pray about the worship service and what that could look like and those types of things. But I've got some things that are just stirring in me. And so I want to thank you for investing your time away from your family and being up here from Milwaukee. So let's clap, thank him, and then.
I know I forgot to answer the question about God and evil.
Oh, yeah.
The question that we were asked is, why, if there's a God, why is there evil? And it's 3 minutes. Okay. First of all.
Is that Baptist 3 minutes or is it? No.
Touche. And first of all, to even ask that question actually recognizes that there's a God, because what happens is that whenever you ask the question about evil, you're assuming there's good, because evil is the absence of good. And so when you talk about a good, you talk about moral, where did all that come from? And then that discipline inevitably leads you to a moral lawgiver. But that's usually not what they're asking. They're actually asking, why isn't God dealing with evil? Okay? And so that's what the real question is. And so the answer is this. If God said that at 12 midnight that he was going to eradicate evil from the face of all creation, who would be left at 12:01? Because when God deals with it, he's going to eliminate not just the acts, but the very thoughts that could lead to the acts. Because remember, he said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you commit adultery in your heart already. The thing is, he has dealt with it. He's just giving everyone a chance to escape the judgment of evil. Why is Christianity the only way? Because Christianity is the only religion in the entire history of the world where God comes after you.
Just join me in praying for Richard and for the Captive Project as well. God, I thank you for your kindness and your goodness, and thank you for the opportunity for us to be together, that you've so designed it that Richard would be here with us. I ask that you would fill him with your spirit, that he would be able to continue to lead this ministry and work within it and to serve you and to disciple men and change the course of history. God, I ask that you would use this tabernacle that they are seeking to build in such a way that it would bring unity in the churches in Milwaukee. God, and I ask just as well, just I intercede on behalf of the church global, that we would unify around our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would love our brothers and sisters and love our neighbors, and that you would teach us and empower us to love our enemies. Until we see you face to face, God, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen, amen.
Thanks, everybody.
Bro, I appreciate that. Much love.